chapter 33. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Ezekiel 33 is on page 721. And in Ezekiel 33, we're going to begin in the middle of the chapter, verse 21, and read through the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have not left us in the darkness, that you have not left us without the word of life, the word of salvation. So, Lord, as we hear it and as I preach it today, we pray that your spirit would wield this sword, dividing us even to the joints and the marrow, so that we might be rearranged by it into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me. "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. We are many. The land is surely given us to possess.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword. And whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste. And her proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them." This is God's word. Well, we've been told by friends who have cable that the Olympics have begun. One of the things that's interesting to watch at the Olympics are the crowds. Sometimes you're watching, you get a shot of the crowds and all these different people from all these different countries. One of the things you'll notice is that although the event on the field or in the water or on the court, whatever it is, although the event remains the same, the reactions of the people are vastly different. So there's a race and somebody wins a swimming race. But some people are happy and some people are sad. The same thing's happening, but depending on who the person is, they react and respond differently. And so it is with life. If you've been with Jesus for a little while, surely you've noticed that the same things happen to us that happen to those who don't believe in Jesus. Maybe somebody lied to you at the beginning and said, "Come to Jesus and your life will be different. Your life will be easier." But you see, the rate of cancer is the same for people in the church as it is for people outside the church, isn't it? The rate of death remains 100% last we checked. It's not the case that different things happen to us when we become Christians. It is the case that Christians respond differently to what God is doing than the world responds. And the point of this passage this morning, the challenge is that we would, by God's grace, examine ourselves in order that we would seek grace to believe and to respond to God in faith. This is about how we respond to God and how the people responded to God. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Ezekiel. We've kind of been choppy over the past couple of months. So let's remember a little bit about where we are. Ezekiel is at what we could call a hinge point in his ministry, a point where everything's really changing. The first large chunk of the book that we spent a lot of time considering was Ezekiel preaching to these exiles outside of Babylon, warning them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, explaining why it had to happen and that it would happen, and leading them, hopefully, to repentance. The second large chunk of the book we looked at was Ezekiel then moving to prophesy God's judgments against other nations. We looked at seven different nations that received God's judgment. But now things are changing. Now the prophecy has been fulfilled. We see that at the beginning of our passage. Somebody runs and comes in after a long trek and says the city has been struck down. Everything that Ezekiel has been prophesying has come true. And we'll see later in the passage that this changes how the people view him. These exiles now actually listen to Ezekiel because, you know, everything he was saying has come true. But something interesting happens at the beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel says that the previous night, the Lord's hand had been on me and he opened my mouth. He undid my muteness. And maybe you forget, but all the way back in chapter 3, God subjected his prophet to some type of selective muteness or dumbness. He did not allow Ezekiel to speak. And we don't know exactly what this muteness looked like. It's likely, my best guess, is that Ezekiel was prevented from speaking anything that wasn't a prophecy. Because we have record of him prophesying during that time, so it makes sense that he would have spoken something. But what we think is that God, he was prevented from speaking anything that wasn't a specific prophecy from the Lord. Or maybe that he was prevented from preaching the messages of grace that were to come after the destruction of Jerusalem. Whatever it is, it shows us that we're at a hinge point. Now God's passion and his purpose for his people becomes more clear. This isn't just a book of judgment. This isn't just to make the exiles feel bad. Now he is going to prepare them to return. And in 45 years from now, Ezra will go and he will be part of the leadership of those who return to Jerusalem. And many of these people he's preaching to will not be there, but their sons and their daughters will. And God now begins the process of restoring his people to the promised land. Even though they hadn't fully repented, he continues to have grace on his sinful people. Well, the story before us really just comes in two parts. It's a story of how two different groups respond to God. We're just going to look at them in turn and see what did they do in responding to God's works or his words? And how are we to respond to God's works and to his words? So the first one comes in verse 24 through verse 29. These are the people left behind. Look at verse 24. The inhabitants of the waste places. The first group we're looking at are not the exiles, but there's a certain small group of pathetic people, pathetic meaning they ought to receive our pity, left behind after the destruction of Jerusalem. And we find out by reading kind of between the lines that these people who had been left behind, rather than repenting, rather than turning to God, had seized the moment and said, "What a great opportunity. Look at all this land." And they justify themselves with theology. This is a little crazy, but it's exactly what they did. Look at verse 24. They said, "Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess." You see, these are people who are stealing land from the families to whom God gave it. We read the whole book of Joshua, right? We read that God said, "You get this land, and you get this land, and you get this land." God does not intend that land to leave those families. But here we have these left behind land grabbers, and they're excusing their actions with theology. And they begin, as we often do, with a bit of good theology. Abraham was just one man and he got possession of the land. That's just good covenant theology, isn't it? God brought Abraham out. He had him look at the sky. He had him look at and said, here are your descendants. He had him look at the land. And he says, everything you see, everything you touch, it's yours. But then they began to take some leaps of logic and bad theology. Abraham was just one man. We're a lot of people. Maybe it extends to us even more. How much more should we get this land because we are many? So they excuse their thievery with theology, some good theology gone bad. We see this all the time in the church. Plenty of people in the church, and some of you, know just enough theology to be a danger to yourself and to others. And so we see people who have sinned greatly, who are in danger of walking away from Christ entirely. And when you confront them with their sin, they say, well, I've been baptized. Baptism saves us. There's a bit of good theology in there, isn't it? The outward and the inward sign of baptism, the Holy Spirit in our hearts saves us, yes. But you've used it poorly. Some young people will say, well, I don't really need to make the faith my own because the Bible says that God will be gracious to parents and to their children, that covenant blessings flow. Therefore, I can just rely on my parents' faith. There's a good bit of theology in there that God's grace does flow covenantally, doesn't it? But then you begin to abuse it and put yourself outside the faith and put yourself in danger. There's other ways that we do this as well. Sometimes you'll see something bad happen to somebody else. This accident that I just passed on the road, that didn't happen to me. Therefore, God must be pleased with me. Isn't that what these left behinders said? Like, we're here. God must still be really happy with us. All the other people were taken. All the other people. Do you know, just as a side note, do you know the ones whom Nebuchadnezzar would leave behind? If you were going to take a whole nation into exile, who are the ones that you would leave? The most worthless people. You leave the ones without any job skills, the ones who had no benefit for your kingdom, the ones who couldn't even serve as good slaves. These are the worst people. These are the most worthless. And yet they're saying, God must be really pleased with us. He gave us all this land. Look at this city. It's a little rough around the edges as it's smoldering in ruins. But it's ours and God loves us. So somebody around you gets sick. And you look at them and say, well, I didn't get sick. So God must be happy with me. We look at another church in our city that's falling apart. And we say, well, God must be happy with us because we haven't fallen apart yet. It's just a little bit of good theology gone all the way bad. And so it leads us to respond to God without faith, without repentance, without humility. And what's the result of this type of response? What's the result of misinterpreting God's works? Verse 27, the result is judgment. God goes on the offense and says, okay, I'm going to keep going then. If you refuse to repent and get the point, I'm going to keep burning this to the ground. And what he prophesies in verse 27 through 29 is fulfilled many centuries later in 70 AD when Jerusalem is all the way burned to the ground. God makes it a complete desolation. And the result is finally in verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord. What's the implication of that for these left behinders? The implication is they did not know God. They did not know God. Therefore, the root problem they had that led them to misinterpret the works of God was a lack of faith. So this is a challenge for us because things are happening to you all the time. Good things are happening, bad things are happening, and it's our job to interpret them because all things come from the hand of God, don't they? God controls all things. So everything that happens to you this week is from the hand of God. The real question isn't, did God do this or did God not do this? The real question is, how am I going to interpret this from the hand of God? And I'd like to give you four thoughts from the rest of Scripture about how to interpret providence correctly. When we say providence, we simply mean the ongoing works of God, God's control and His works in the world. How do we interpret that correctly? How do we get God's works right? Well, the first thing we have to see from this passage is that it is impossible to interpret the works of God rightly without faith. Somebody who does not have faith, a true and living faith in Jesus, cannot interpret what God is doing correctly. And that's what they said. It says in verse 29, they did not know the Lord. They will come to know Him. We see this happening throughout Scripture, where an event happens and we see people of faith responding in faith. And we see the rest of the people kind of scratching their heads. You remember the story of Peter's call to the ministry, where there's this great abundance of fish, this miraculous catch of fish brought into the boat. And what did Peter do? Peter fell down and he worshiped Christ and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Peter had faith, and in faith he understood who God was in Jesus Christ. What do the rest of the people do? Well, that's really interesting. Look at all that fish. They didn't do anything. They didn't respond correctly because they didn't have faith. Secondly, how do we get God's works correct? How do we understand them? Repentance gives perspective. Repentance gives perspective. If we are to understand correctly what God is doing in our lives, we must be living a life of repentance. Daily, continually turning away our sin and understanding how our sin affects the world around us. So Jesus and His disciples were walking along one day and they find a blind man, and His disciples say, "Who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus, in such a wonderful way of wisdom and love and yet just a little bit of mockery, teasing them, says, "You guys don't get it. He's born blind so that you would repent. He's born blind so that you would call on God in faith." So if we are going to understand what God is doing, we begin by having faith. We continue by having repentance. And thirdly, if we are going to interpret God's works correctly, we must be people of humility. Humility, as we've said many times before, is simply an accurate view of reality. Pride is the opposite of that. If you look at what God is doing in your life and you ever interpret it pridefully, if your interpretation of God's works makes you look good, you're not doing it right. If your interpretation of what God is doing puts you in place under the majesty and the holiness of God, then you're probably doing it the right way. And so you judge how you're interpreting. God did this thing in my life, and I take it to mean this. If this is, I'm a pretty good person, then you're not doing it right. Go back and reinterpret the work of God and interpret so that you will end up as a person of humility, exalting God. And then finally, fourthly, how do we get God's works correctly? How do we interpret them? We must know the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. So when Satan came to Jesus, throwing little darts of Bible verses at him, Jesus responded with better theology, with bigger verses and correct interpretation, setting us an example to follow. And in fact, these land grabbers that stayed behind in Jerusalem, they should have known what was happening. Because for generations, God had provided prophets for them. Isaiah had been there saying, "Here's exactly what's going to happen to you." Then Jeremiah had been there saying, "Here's what's going to happen soon." And yet here they are, misinterpreting, not understanding, because they never learned the Word of God. The more you know of this book, the more you know about how God works. The more you read, the more you get to know Him, the more you will understand His hand in your life. And you'll be able to interpret it correctly and get His works correct, understand them and respond in faith. So the challenge here is for us to trust and to respond to God's works in faith. Secondly, then, we see the second group of people. And it's not just God's works then, but it's God's Word to which we must respond also. The focus next in verse 30 now comes back to the exiles. He says in verse 30, Son of man, your people, your exiles, this is about them now. They talk about you by the walls, at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. What a wonderful, refreshing change. Remember back in Ezekiel 3, where God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead like bronze, because they will not listen to you, they will not pay attention to you. Isn't this wonderful? All the people are saying, let's go. Let's go hear what God has for us. Ezekiel's going to say something soon. Let's get a good seat. Let's get out our notebooks. Let's pay attention. Because you see, now they have proof. Jerusalem had fallen. And Ezekiel was the only one that had been faithful to proclaim God's word to them. So they, yes, let's go. Let's go in here. Verse 31 continues really, really well, really nicely. They come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people. They hear what you say. But they will not do it. Yeah, something had changed. They listen to Ezekiel now. They're very polite. He's a prophet after all. He was right. Better listen to him. What was missing? Was obedience. They listened to Ezekiel, but not really. And more preachers, more of the friends I have who are pastors, we know more about this than we do about Ezekiel's first type of ministry. We know more what it's like as preachers in America right now to preach as a pop star than we do to have a bronze forehead. People don't throw things at me after I preach. None of you make ugly faces at me. Just once or twice. You nod, make eye contact, very respectful, you listen. Some of you won't do it. There's no change. There's no difference. The illustration God gives us is one that we can fully understand. In fact, of all the illustrations used in the book of Ezekiel, this might be the one easiest to understand for us. He says, verse 32, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You're like a rock star, Ezekiel. You're a pop star. And this makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Saturday nights, Friday nights, we go when we go to see the concert. We go to listen to this person that amuses us. We sit there, we give them our attention, we clap, we're respectful. But what happens when a pop star gets on the news and says, I think all of you need to stop eating meat? What do? We rightly laugh at them and say, haha, isn't that funny? Please keep playing your instrument for us. Because they're just a pop star. They're not there to speak to us. And that's how they were treating Ezekiel, as just the pop star. An example on the other side of this might be Nineveh, which the little kids have been learning about in the kids' club. What happened when the preacher went to Nineveh and said, repent, for in 3 days God will destroy this city? They didn't just sit there and nod their heads. They didn't just agree. They didn't just be polite. They repented. And God relented of His judgment. So these exiles responded to the Word of God with a certain amount of respect, with a certain amount of hearing, but with no obedience. What is the fruit of that? What's the result? Again, it's judgment. Verse 33, when this comes, and come it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. They will know that the word of God has been there, not just somebody that was interesting to listen to. So if we're going to take up the challenge, if we're going to respond to the words of God rightly, what does that look like? Again, I'd like to give you a few thoughts about this. This is not complete, but should help us understand how to respond to the word of God rightly. First, you must understand that there is no righteousness in hearing the word of God. There is no righteousness in listening to the word of God. God is not impressed that you sit here Sunday after Sunday and listen. It's good that you're here, for sure. But there's no righteousness in this where there's no obedience. The righteousness is in faith-filled obedience. Second, let's take to heart the words of Jesus in Luke 8. Take care how you hear. If we're honest, all of us can see ourselves at some point in our lives as these exiles. We go to hear sermons because they tickle us. We come to church because we might be encouraged. We might find a word to help us. We don't come with a heart of submission. What does it say in verse 31? Their heart is set on their gain. Do you come to hear the word of God for your gain or for the gain of the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you here because you want help to have a happier life? Or are you here to hear and obey? Thirdly, we must hear and obey. As James puts it in James chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do it and save your souls. By this point, Ezekiel had been preaching for 7.5 years. I just realized I've been a pastor for 8. This isn't about me. It's about you and the sermons that you've listened to for the last 7.5 years. Has anything changed? Have you done anything differently in response to the Word of God? Could this charge be laid at the feet of our church? They listen well, but they don't do it. Or do we respond in faith? A good number of you were at the international conference this week. We heard lesson after lesson, message after message, workshop after workshop from the Word of God. Did it tickle you? Did it please you? Will you do anything differently this week because of it? Are we obeying the Word of God together? All of this points us to the importance of faith by the grace of God. Faith by the grace of God. What ultimately makes the difference between those who respond to God's works and His words with faith and those who don't is the grace of God. Trusting in God by His grace will do a few things for you. First of all, it will set you in orbit around God. These people were still in orbit around themselves. Their life was lived for themselves. Their hearts were set on their gain. But when you trust in Jesus, your heart is changed and your heart is set on His gain. So that whatever has to change in your life, if it results in the glory of Christ, we're happy to do it. However much pain you must endure to change and to obey, you're willing to do it because you are set not on your gain now, but on the gain of Jesus' glory. Secondly, faith by grace assures us of the goodness of God and of His love. How will we respond to the harshness of this life? Of all the wicked things you will have to endure, how will you respond to them? Well, if you have faith, you will be assured that God loves you and God cares for you so that you can respond with love and with submission. Finally, only faith can drive sincere obedience. So the application of this sermon is not go home and obey more. The application is trust more in Jesus. Because only faith can give sincere obedience. You go home and try more, you're just perpetuating the problem. It's still you. It has to be Jesus. Only faith can drive sincere obedience, and only sincere obedience can lead to understanding. Psalm 119 tells us this. It's only those who obey the Word of God who understand it. And it's only those who have faith who can obey the Word of God. We need more faith. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man. Everybody's quite upset with him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come and they assault him, pepper him with all these questions. Who is this man? What happened to you? We know who you are. Give glory to God and defame Jesus. Who is he? And he says, this is amazing. You don't know who he is, but he opened my eyes. I know who he is. He's the one who opened my eyes. Do you know who Jesus is? Has he opened your eyes so that you can respond in faith? Faith sees Jesus Christ for who he is. Faith hears Jesus for who he is. Faith responds to Jesus with more faith. So trust in Jesus Christ. Respond in faith to his works and to his word. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are cut down and humbled. We, each of us, are like the exiles. Each of us have acted like the inhabitants of the wastelands. We have misinterpreted your providence because of our selfishness and pride. We've listened to your word without obedience, because our hearts are still set on our own gain. Lord, we pray that you would not only forgive us, but that you would replace our pride. You would replace our selfishness with faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to trust more. Trust more deeply. To trust you more consistently. So that whatever happens, that we will glorify the name of Jesus Christ in how we respond. Whether it's your word we want to respond to with obedience, or it's your works that we want to respond to with submission, help us trust in you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by going to Psalm 119.